Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, and the words will also be up on the screen. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Amen.
Well, every once in a while, a new way of looking at the world changes everything. People discover something which changes everything about how we see the world. One of these world-changing breakthroughs came in the 1500s when a guy called Nicholas Copernicus said, "Hey guys, I don't think the sun and the planets are actually all orbiting around the earth. I think everything might actually orbit around the sun, including the earth." And everyone laughed and said, "What a ludicrous idea." But the evidence kept growing, and soon afterwards, a guy called Galileo Galilei pointed his telescope at the sky and seemed to confirm it. And then at a similar time in Germany, Johannes Kepler published a series of laws which seemed to support the same thing. And then Isaac Newton kind of answered the how question, put the nail in the argument when he discovered a little thing called gravity. And it was literally a whole new way of looking at the world. But it wasn't the only world-changing breakthrough that was happening at that time, because not only was the world of science undergoing this huge upheaval, so too was the world of theology. The religious landscape of Europe in the 1500s was being turned upside down by an event that we now call the Reformation. And it had a lasting impact. This church, Riverbank, is a reformed church, because our reformed theology was born out of the Reformation. And the Reformation was this time of massive change. You know, everything people had come to think about God, about church, about salvation was reconsidered. Up till now, the general idea was that to be saved, to go to heaven, you needed two things, right? You needed God's grace, and you needed good works. Two things, grace and good works. I guess they kind of thought of God's grace as being a bit like a defibrillator after someone suffers heart failure. And God does what's necessary to shock us back to life, and then we're back on our feet. and we say, thank you for that, I will take it from here. Or maybe you could say God's grace was a bit like coffee, which kind of gets you going in the morning, and it helps you. God's grace helps you to live an obedient, godly life. The goal is that one day, when you die, you'll be accepted by God. We work hard in the hope that when we die, we get to heaven and God says, two thumbs up, welcome to heaven. And you know, I think that is still the way that most Australians think about religion. God's grace is like a defibrillator, it's like a cup of coffee, and it gives us a boost, right? I mean, Jesus, he inspires us. And we come to church and it encourages us. But when push comes to shove, it is up to us, really, isn't it, to live a life good enough for God to accept us. That's how we tend to think about religion, I think. But then some Reformation guys back then, they opened their Bibles. They even opened to the very passage we're looking at this evening. And they started to think, wait a minute. What if we have got it all back to front and upside down? Kind of like the sun orbiting the earth. What if I'm actually not capable of living a good life? And what if righteousness and salvation isn't something that I hopefully get at the end of my life? What if that was something I could have today, right now? And as these men studied the Bible, they started talking about something called justification. That's a big word, I know. You could probably impress your friends at school if you talk to them about justification. Tonight, as we continue our Living Theology sermon series, our goal is to understand what justification means. If you can understand what justification is, I honestly think it will be one of the biggest breakthroughs of your entire life. I'm not kidding. The whole way that you think about God and salvation and what it means to live a good life will be turned upside down by justification in the very best way possible. So let's get stuck into Romans 3. Verses 20 to 31, and see what we can learn about justification. I could have picked 100 passages in the Bible, but we're gonna focus here. And we've got 3 points this evening, and you'll be glad to know they all start with D. Now, I saw a comic the other day. It was a guy talking to his pastor, and he said, "You seem obsessed with having sermon points that all start with the same letter." And the pastor responds, "That is silly, speculative, and subversive." Well, anyway, let's get to our first point this evening. The dilemma. That's our first point, the dilemma. I hope you've got a Bible open there. The great predicament, the great dilemma is stated there in verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 20, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." In other words, no matter how many good things you do in your life, when you get to the end, it will never be enough for God to say, "Well done. Welcome to heaven." Why? Paul explains it a bit more in verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's actually the point he's been making through the first 3 chapters of Romans. He's been building this argument. There is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned, he says. Now, our first instinct is to say, well, yep. No, I mean, none of us are perfect. I'll give you that. I can think of a time when I lost my temper. I can think of times when I've mistreated people. But then what do we say next? We say, well, I'm working on it, right? I'm becoming a better person. I'll get there. But when the Reformation dudes read verse 20, they realized that the Bible says exactly the opposite of that. It doesn't say, work on it and you'll get there. It says, work on it as much as you like, you'll never get there. The Reformers realized that the big question we need to ask is not, how can I be a better person, But how can a sinner like me ever be accepted by a perfectly holy God? That's the question. That's the dilemma. How can we ever stand in God's courtroom one day and be okay? When God reads out a list of every single bad thing I have ever done and every single good thing that I haven't done and should have done, how will he not slam down the judge's gavel and cry, guilty? The man was riding his horse through the night when he got caught up in a terrible storm and he was nearly struck by lightning. And thinking that he was about to die, he was terrified of coming under God's judgment. And so he cried out in desperation, "Save me, Saint Anne, and I'll become a monk." And even after the storm subsided, the man stayed true to his vow. And so 2 weeks later, he had left law school, he had sold his books to his dad's displeasure, and he had entered St. Augustine's monastery. The year was 1505. The guy was 21-year-old Martin Luther. And Luther became an incredibly devout monk. He spent long hours fasting and praying and confessing. He would flagellate himself. He would deprive himself of sleep. Luther himself once said this: "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." But rather than finding spiritual enlightenment, Luther became ever more terrified of God's wrath. He would go and confess his sins so regularly in such pedantic detail that eventually the priest, hearing his confession, begged him to stop and just go back to work, Luther. Compared to all the other monks around him, Luther looked super righteous. And we can also think we're doing pretty good compared to others, compared to pedophiles and murderers and warlords. Take your pick. You can make yourself feel pretty good. But Luther knew that other people are not the standard. God is the standard. See verse 23 again. "All have sinned and fallen short of" what? "The glory of God." The glory of God, his supreme holiness, his infinite love, his perfect justice, which cannot allow even one speck of sin to go unpunished. Take a piece of grey paper and hold it up next to a piece of black paper, and the grey paper will look light. Take that same grey piece of paper, hold it up to a piece of white paper, and it will look dark. What are we comparing ourselves to? Have we lowered our standards such that we think that if we're doing pretty much about the same or even a bit better than the other people sitting next to us here in church tonight, that we must be doing pretty well? What if we compared ourselves to God's standard for us? It's called the law. And this is how Jesus summarized it. Two things. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. So let me ask you, do all your thoughts and longings and actions reflect a pure love for God? Do all your thoughts and longings and actions revolve around what others want and need? The more that Luther sat in his cold monk's cell and meditated on God's righteousness and God's beauty and God's goodness, the more terrible he felt about himself. and the more fearful he was of judgment. And friends, this is the dilemma that every one of us find ourselves in, whether we realize it or not. Hey, no one likes a corrupt judge who lets a criminal go free. And the good news is that God is a perfectly just judge. But that means we have no hope of being vindicated in his courtroom. Verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. This is the dilemma. It's a terrible, terrifying dilemma. Thankfully, it's only the first point of the sermon. Our second point is the deliverer. The deliverer. Remember the question we're asking. How can a sinner like me ever stand before a perfect, righteous God? And that question, it left Luther in this state of constant fear and despair until one night, after nearly 10 years as a monk, Luther was meditating on the book of Romans, and suddenly he had a breakthrough. What had Luther discovered? Have a look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, apart from trying to be good enough, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For the first time in his life, Luther began to understand what righteousness was. Not something that could be earned, but a free gift of God. Righteousness that comes apart from the law, apart from being good, apart from trying hard. Righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. How does that work? Paul goes on to explain it there. Have a look in verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So here's the answer. Here's the how. It's not something we do. It's something God does for us. He sends a deliverer. He sends his son Jesus to die on the cross. What does this achieve? Have a look at it there. Paul says Jesus was a sacrifice of atonement, or you could translate that a propitiation. All right, you thought justification was a big word. Try propitiation. It means to satisfy God's wrath against sin. To offer a sacrifice that pays the price for sin, so God is no longer angry, so there is no more debt owing, so the sin is paid for, it's atoned for. Justice is still done. Notice that. God's judgment and his wrath, they are still poured out. It has to be. Otherwise, God won't still be just. He won't be God. But it is not poured out on us. It is poured out on Jesus instead. Now, guilt gone is amazing. But it's actually not enough. Do you remember what God requires of us? He requires us to be perfectly righteous, to have lived a perfect life. Suppose I have a cup here and it's full of dirty brown water, my sin. I not only need Christ to take this cup and drain it, to drink it for me, I also need him to then go and fill it up again with his righteousness. Justification is not only my guilt being put onto Christ, but it's also about his righteousness being put onto me. Which is why Jesus not only had to die on our behalf, he also had to live a perfect life on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 puts it like this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus drains the sin from our glass and refills it with his righteousness. How do we receive this? What do you have to do? Do you see verse 22? It comes through faith. It's for all who believe. Oh, you say. Well, I'm not sure if my faith is strong enough. I wish I had the faith to believe, but I still struggle. I struggle with doubts. Well, hang on a minute. Let's be clear about what it means to have faith. Notice how the focus in this passage isn't on how strong your faith is. The focus is on what your faith is in. What you're trusting in. Who you're trusting in. Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith. He's the one who saves, not your faith. So don't focus mostly on yourself and whether you have enough faith. Focus on Christ. Focus on his finished work on the cross. Focus on the man who bore all of God's wrath for you. Look at the man who got an A+ in the school of life for you. And when you find yourself looking at him and loving him and saying, thank you, Jesus, for doing all of that for me, that's faith. And through faith, we become one with Christ. And so everything that is in him is yours. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 meant when it said, in him we become the righteousness of God. It's not so much about God giving some righteousness to us and we can go off and do whatever we want with it. No, Christ is righteous and we are in him. That's why I called the second point the deliverer, not the deliverance. Because our justification isn't really an event or even really a thing that you're given. It's really a person. Our righteousness is Christ. This is the groundbreaking discovery that shatters how we tend to think about religion and salvation. The righteousness that saves isn't found in us. It's found in the righteous one, Jesus, and we're united to him through faith. That's what turned the lights on for Martin Luther. He said this afterward. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. It leads us to our third and our final point. Before we finish, we want to think about what difference justification will make in our lives. Is it really such a revolutionary thing? Will it make a difference to how you live your life this week? I think it will. To unpack this, let's consider the declaration. We've seen the dilemma and the deliverer, now finally the declaration. What does it mean to be justified? It means that God declares you to be righteous. That's it in a nutshell. God declares you to be righteous. The judge pronounces his verdict. Not guilty. In fact, not just not guilty, perfectly righteous. And justification happens instantly the moment you believe in Jesus. It is not a process. It is a legal status that is given to you right then and there. To understand this, we need to understand the relationship between justification and sanctification. We're going to have another sermon on sanctification soon, but for now, let's just think about the difference, the relationship between justification and sanctification. I really like how the New City Catechism explains this. Justification means our declared righteousness before God. Sanctification means our gradual growing righteousness. Okay, they go together. Everyone who's justified is also sanctified. But one is instant and the other is a process. When we're justified, we're declared righteous. Right now, immediately, even while we're still completely sinful, we're declared righteous. And then we start on this lifelong journey of sanctification, slowly becoming more and more righteous in the way that we live. But here's the beautiful thing. Here's what's so counterintuitive. The whole time that we're working on our sanctification, working to become more righteous, we're already righteous in God's sight. Sanctification is about becoming more and more what God has already declared you to be. It's becoming what you already are. It's hard to think of something more counterintuitive than that. As we finish, let's just think about how justification might make a practical difference in your life this week. Okay? A few quick things to finish. First, justification and our striving. Our striving. Remember what we were talking about at the start? About our natural instinct to strive to live good lives, hoping that at the end God will accept us. Justification says, actually, you don't have to wait until the end of your life to know that you are accepted by God. Jesus offers that to you right now. Which means that the rest of your life, instead of constantly striving to prove yourself, wondering if God loves you, stressing because you've sinned again, you can live your life resting in the confidence that God has already accepted you and loved you unconditionally. Yes, Christians still seek to live good lives, but it's not to earn God's acceptance. We live in response to the acceptance that God has given us. So that's justification and our striving. Stop trying to earn it and rest in Christ's righteousness. Second, justification and our sinning. Our sinning. Some of us know how Luther felt stewing in that monastery. Maybe you have a sensitive conscience. Maybe you're often plagued by guilt. Each time you sin, it plunges you back into that place of despair and fear. And riding the righteousness roller coaster, it can be exhausting. What might justification mean for you the next time you realize you've sinned? Well, you remember in that moment that there is nothing you can do to make God love you any less. And so there is no point in trying to clean yourself up before you come back to God. Don't we so often do this? I do. Before I come back to God, before I approach Him, I run through a little checklist in my head. Okay, have I prayed yet today? Or 6 p.m., I haven't prayed or read my Bible yet today. Oh, I might not bother tonight. Just wait till tomorrow. Today's just a bit of a write-off. Have I read my Bible this week? We think about whether we've yelled at our kids. We think about whether we've looked at porn. We think about whether we've failed to do that thing we said we'd do. Justification means your righteousness is not based on your performance at all. So what should we do when we sin? We should just rush back to God, shouldn't we? Hurry back to Jesus, our righteousness. Okay, justification and our striving, justification and our sinning. Now, third, justification and our sense of self. Our sense of self. What might justification mean in those times when people look down on you? We often let our identities be defined by what others think about us, don't we? People condemn us or praise us. Through social media, through friendship groups, through family, through church. But if you're justified by God, then your identity is already set in stone. He defines who you are. You're in Christ, you are accepted. You are a righteous child of God. Let that be your identity. Striving, sinning, sense of self. Now, finally, we'll finish here, suffering. What might justification mean in those times when things in your life seem to be going wrong? Is God punishing me? Justification means God will always treat you as righteous. He will never pour out his anger on you, because he poured it all out onto Jesus on the cross. He may discipline you as a loving father. He may send hard things into your life for a reason, but he will never punish you for your sin, because he has already punished Jesus for all of that sin. It would be unjust for God to punish you for your sin. He would be punishing an innocent person. Justification also gives us incredible confidence that one day our suffering will be done and gone. Really, justification is a promise. A promise from God that one day he will make you into what he has already declared you to be. It's just the start. He'll finish it. And we will be righteous, not just legally, but through and through. We will be perfect people in a perfect world, in perfect relationship with our perfect God. Let's pray and thank God for this now. Lord God, we admit that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And so we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that we can be justified freely by your grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to grasp what justification means, and help us to live it out this week, we pray. Amen.